Would you open your Bibles, or I suppose if you had a bulletin handy, you could just open your bulletin to Romans chapter 10. I couldn't help but think of my dad while I was playing that song. That jump rhythm, that every song that my dad played had that kind of rhythm. And when I was a teenager, I just thought it was the dorkiest thing ever. I thought, I'm never going to play like that. And I was just thinking about how much he would grin to hear me, because sometimes that's just the rhythm you need. It's Romans 13. You're right. Romans 13. I was in college when I had my first experience of being in debt. It wasn't my last experience. College I went to was tuition-free in those days anyway. Excuse me. It was supported by a network of churches across the country, and there was still housing expenses to pay, and you had your food to pay for, books to buy. My parents were, they weren't wealthy. They were prosperous, I guess I'd say, working prosperous. And they paid for my education. They provided me with a little spending money. To my astonishment, they also provided me with one of the family cars. The college was 450 miles away in Springfield, Missouri. And my dad traded me even. I had a 1963 Volkswagen Beetle. It was blue and primer gray. I called it the Sopwith Camel. He traded me even for, I believe, the only good Chevrolet Vega to ever come out of Detroit. And I took that down to Springfield. Excuse me. This is where I'm going to take a great risk. Oh, Nadine, where's my water? I've lost my water again. Well, it may be a short sermon tonight. I think I'll be all right. Look at this. All right, Ralph, she's prettier than you are. You don't have to go. Oh, look at it. He's found it. That's it. You can roll it down the aisle if you want. See, this is where I, thank you, I run the risk that nobody's messed with my water. Well, listen, we've already had a confession, so if I come down sick, you'll know it's Ted's fault. He used to mess with my mail, now he's messing with my water. Anyway, they provided me with a little money, but I had to learn to stretch my dollars and make the money last, and I found out very quickly I wasn't very good at it. And sometimes, in order to make it to the next letter from home, you know, dear mom and dad, love to hear from you more often, even if it's only 5 or 10. And or sometimes we had a part-time job until the next paycheck came in. And a part-time job was so much fun, to go to school full-time, have a job, and share a room with three other guys who never knew when to turn the light off at night. But in order to make it until you got a little more money coming in, you'd sometimes go and borrow $5 or $10 from another poor, struggling college student. And usually your buddy would be very glad to loan it to you, because chances are in a week or so he'd be coming back to you and asking you for a little loan of $5 or $10. But I also noticed something. When I owed somebody even $5, every time I'd see him, I'd always think about the debt I owed him. Even if he didn't bring it up, even if we were laughing and having a good time, it was like there were an invisible sign only I could see that said, "You owe me money," on his forehead. And it got worse if I couldn't pay him back when I said I would. The letter from home just wouldn't come, or there was a paycheck that got gobbled up by an extra expense from the registrar's office or something, and you'd explain, and he'd understand, because next week it might be his turn to be in the same situation. But still, you'd look at him and just feel the weight of that debt. And sometimes you'd see him coming and kind of walk around him because you just felt too uncomfortable. I never knew $5 or $10 could feel so heavy. And it was such a relief to be able to pay him back. It just felt so free. The nagging sense of debt was gone, and the shadow of it no longer fell across our relationship. It was just so wonderful to pay back what you owed. And it felt even more wonderful when a few days later he came back and said, "Hey, I hate to ask, but can you loan me $5 or $10 till next week?" Sometimes it was the same one, I just given back to him or vice versa. Now, I'd like to tell you that I learned my lesson about debt back in college, but the truth is, Rayanne and I had to learn the lesson over and over again the hard way before we finally looked at each other and said, "We're going to dig out of this hole, and we ain't making this mistake again," because there are a few things worse than the feeling of being under a debt you can't sustain. Now, I wonder if you understand that according to the Bible, Christian, we owe a debt to the ungodly. The word ungodly is not a derogatory term, at least as it's used in the Bible. It's an accurate description of how some people view themselves. In the Bible, ungodly means irreverent, irreligious, showing disdain or disrespect toward God and the worship of God. It's to be an unbeliever toward God. And there are a lot of people who, hearing that description, would enthusiastically say, "Yes, that's me. If that's what it means, then I'm ungodly." These are the people who mock us. These are the people who oppose us. These are the people who harass us, who go out of their way to sue us and threaten us and to try to get us to take down crosses, remove the Ten Commandments, and hide manger scenes from public view. What we would like to do is ignore them. What we'd like to do is make them go away. Or failing that, we'd just like to retreat from them into our own safe Christian world, kind of like those monks in the desert at Qumran, and go from our Christian homes to Christian churches and Christian concerts and Christian cruises and Christian seminars, go on Christian retreats with other Christians, to Christian bookstores where we can buy all kinds of Christian books and Christian stuff, including Christian breath mints. I still can't get over that. And if we do it right, we'll never ever have to come into contact with the ungodly. We could put the Pharisees to shame who would walk in public and hold up the hem of their garment lest they be soiled by the ungodly. And we can just pretend like they're not there. Problem is, this book tells us we can't do that. Because we actually owe a debt to the ungodly. Paul first spoke about this debt in the very first chapter of Romans chapter 1. In the words of the King James Version, Paul said it plainly, "I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." In our vernacular, sophisticated elite or redneck, college professor or naive student, Paul said, "I owe them all a debt. I'm under obligation to preach the gospel to them." St. Francis of Assisi used to say, "Preach the gospel wherever you go, and if necessary, use words." Now, it always becomes necessary at some point to use words. We have to name the name of Jesus to tell people what the gospel is at some point. But in order to get to that point, Paul tells us that we have to discharge our debt to the ungodly. We're not going to read back here, but Romans 12, Paul taught us how Christians are to relate to each other. And then he taught us how to relate to unbelievers. In Romans 13, Paul then shows us how to live under a hostile government, the Roman government in his case. And he transitions in verse 7 from paying what we owe to the government in terms of taxes to paying the greater debt of what we owe to the ungodly in verses 8 through 14. So, how do we pay our debt to the ungodly? Apparently, Paul didn't study homiletics. He didn't know you had to have at least 3 points. There's 2 ways we pay our debt to the ungodly. First, by how we love. Second, by how we live. Now I'm going to read verses 8 through 10 to begin with. Paul said, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. How we love. It almost sounds like Paul has contradicted himself, because back in verse 7, he says, owe no one anything. And some Christians do believe that this verse teaches us that a Christian should never be in debt. The great missionary to China, J. Hudson Taylor, believed that. Baptist pastor Charles Haddon Spurgeon also believed it. But in the Greek text, the phrase has a continuing sense. Don't continue in debt, pay your debts. So the New International Version translates it, let no debt remain outstanding. It doesn't forbid debt, it forbids welching on your debts. Charles Swindoll said that sometimes people came to him when he was pastor of a church, and they would ask, is our church in debt? And he would reply, yes, but it's a debt we can manage. And he said sometimes they would very self-righteously and even angrily demand, well, why are we in debt? And he said, I would always calmly reply, because we preferred not to meet in the rain. And sometimes, oh, we won't go there tonight. But I honestly don't believe this passage is talking to us about how a Christian is to conduct his or her finances. The context is first paying our rightful taxes, then paying our rightful respect to those who are in office, whether they deserve it or not. And now Paul moves on to that greater intangible debt that we owe to all people. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Keep paying this debt of love. Pay your rightful debts, but understand you'll never be done paying the debt of love to others. This is Paul's point. Then Paul explains exactly what he means by love. Back in the 1970s, it was popular to say, love is, and then finish it all kinds of ways. And most famous of all was in the chick flick Love Story. I always wondered how long they had to think to come up with the title for that movie. And Love Story gave us the famous sentence, love is never having to say you're sorry, which I think ranks as one of the dumbest things I have ever heard. Somebody said that the seven most powerful words you will ever speak in your life are, I'm sorry, forgive me, and I love you. So here the Apostle Paul is going to give his own take on love is. And the first thing he would tell us is love is owed. Love is owed. I gave you one of my poems Wednesday night. You want another one of them? Well, good. I'm glad you want to hear it. Here it is. You ready? Wherever we go, we meet people we owe. We owe them a debt of love. They don't deserve it, maybe. Most of them, but hey, we did not deserve God's love for us through Jesus Christ either. God wants us to pass that on. Then Paul says, love is the fulfillment of the law, meaning here the Old Testament law given to Israel by Moses, not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the hundreds of laws and regulations spelled out into the Old Testament. All those can be fulfilled by love. Jesus said that all the law and the prophets, the King James says, hang on these two commandments. They depend on these two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And this is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22, 37 through 39. Paul echoes the words of Jesus by saying love fulfills the law. And then Paul says love is the sum of the law. Back for a brief time, right after The Passion of the Christ came out, then Jim Caviezel made the golf movie, the Bobby Jones story, something like Swing of Grace, or I can't remember. And so my wife and I went through a brief period, maybe 18 months, where we thought we might take up golf. And thankfully, the madness passed after not too long a time. But during that time, because I read about everything I'm interested in, I bought a small book on the rules of golf, because what I found is they're very complicated. I thought, I just need to get a little book that boils it down so I can understand what you're trying to do out there when you're whacking the little ball with the stick. And I opened up, it was a concise summary of the rules of golf. Good grief. Even the concise summary was long and complicated. All I really wanted was something that would just summarize it for me. And I asked one of the guys here who used to golf, and he said, "We don't pay any attention to them rules anyway." But Paul is telling us here, you want a simple summary of everything the law says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he's quoting here from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Paul then also says, love is measured by yourself. Every now and then we have to do something around here where we need to know how far is. And I have a built-in advantage in that my feet are 12 inches long. It's just so handy to do that. Not perhaps 100% accurate, but pretty accurate. Paul is saying that the way you treat others is the way you'd want to be treated. Wherever you go, you have the rule of thumb, if you will. You have the measure with you, and it's yourself. Now, many philosophers put this in the negative before Jesus came along. Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Jesus, like this morning, he turned it around, and in turning it around, a subtle difference made it so much more powerful and demanding, what we call the golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so wherever you go, you've got your rule of thumb. Wherever you go, there you are. How do you want to be treated in this situation? Treat people like that. There's no wiggle room in the word neighbor. We talked about that this morning. It simply means somebody nearby, not just the person or the people you live next to. Right now, whoever you're sitting next to is your neighbor. If you go to a restaurant afterwards, if they let you in, that person sitting more than 6 feet away from you is your neighbor. You go home, your wife or your husband, whoever's in the house with you, that's your neighbor. Whoever you're next to, whoever's close by, that's your neighbor. Love them like you would love yourself. Then Paul wraps it all up by, if I could summarize, saying love is not hurtful. Each of the commands that he gives in verse 9 are examples of something that could be hurtful to others when we break the commands. We commit adultery, we hurt our mate, we damage our marriage, we hurt the mate and the marriage of the other person. Murder, obviously, is hurtful to others. Stealing someone's possession causes them hurt. And even coveting, wrongfully wanting what belongs to someone else, like I sometimes feel about Don Rhodes' truck, I confess that, and then I make it right, and I confess it to him, because it hurts them by reducing them to someone you resent rather than someone you love. Don, I don't resent you. I'm happy you have that wonderful, beautiful blue truck. The point is, love is not hurtful to others. In this way, love is the fulfilling of the law. We need to just take a very quick detour here that is related to what this is talking about, and talk about Christians and the laws of the Bible, because especially with the topic, good grief, it used to be just homosexuality, and now it's transgender and whatever else, transvestite, and things that I never thought we would need to mention in church. And Christians are often mocked and dismissed as inconsistent because they say, you guys pick and choose which of the rules of the Bible to obey. And the accusation is that we ignore rules about not eating pork, not wearing garments with two kinds of cloth, but then we condemn homosexuality, which sometimes comes those commandments in the same chapters. They accuse us of picking and choosing what we want to believe from the Bible. Now, honestly, this is a tired old argument. We have to be clear that it isn't just the Old Testament, but the New Testament that condemns any and all sex outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage. Just to pick on one particular type is underselling it. So it's not just, we hate those people who do that. That's not it at all. It's that we believe that all this is wrong. People say, well, I'm telling you, this microphone is driving me nuts. And some nights, it's not a drive, it's a short putt. The longer I talk, the shorter this cord gets. So if it looks like I'm looking at Wally, I'm not singling him out. It's the microphone. The point is that anything outside of a one-man, one-woman marriage desacralizes the marriage. And Jesus taught that failing to be in a one-man, one-woman marriage, that people should abstain from sex because any kind of sex outside of God's design is sin. So says the New Testament. Second, the accusation that we're picking and choosing the commands we obey also ignores the fact that Jesus Christ is the center of the Scripture. It's all about Him. It all points to Him. And after He came, things were dramatically different. In the Old Testament, God's people Israel was a single nation. They were governed by civil laws. They were commanded to worship God in an elaborate series of rituals and sacrifices. And all of these sacrifices were designed to reinforce the truths that God is holy, humans are sinful, and a sacrifice is required to approach God. All of those pointed toward Jesus, by the way. Since Israel was a nation, when any of the laws, civil, ceremonial, or moral, were broken, then there was a civil punishment required. Ultimately, even capital punishment, execution by stoning. Then Jesus came. He fulfilled all the righteous demands of the law in His life, His death on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection. Now God's people are not a single nation governed by civil laws, but believers in Jesus are found in all nations, gathered in churches to worship Him under all kinds of governments. Now the civil and the ceremonial laws from Israel no longer apply. But every one of the moral laws from the Old Testament are repeated in the New Testament. Now, the penalty for breaking a moral commandment of God is not civil. In other words, the church was never justified in either torture or putting to death anyone that committed heresy or whatever. That horrible aberration in the Middle Ages, the Spanish Inquisition, and so on. Rather, the penalty is spiritual. We're exhorted to keep the commandments. When one of us disobeys, the worst punishment we're to inflict is to withdraw fellowship from them. People who charge Christians with being inconsistent about the commands of the Bible fail to understand that Jesus is the center of the Bible. It all points to Him. And after He came, things changed dramatically. And this is hard sometimes, but dear ones, even when someone is in a, quote, lifestyle that flies absolutely in the face of every commandment we believe is right and holy from the Scripture, they're still, whether they acknowledge it or not, made in the image of God, and we still owe them a debt to show them love, not to approve. And this is the thing that is so hard about the time we live in now. It's not a live and let live thing. It's we're going to do this, and you have to approve of it, or we're going to be mad at you, or we're going to cancel you, or whatever. But we're to love even them. Paul said to love others like God loved us, and that fulfills the law. Before you became a Christian, did you ever do anything blasphemous or say anything blasphemous toward God? Now, some of you had really boring testimonies, and you're the best of us. Others of us strayed farther away from God, and we did and said things. Maybe on a scale not quite as out in front or atrocious or public. But if we're going to be mad at people and exclude them from being loved because they blaspheme God and disobey His laws, which one of us would ever have been saved? So Paul said to love others like God loved us, and that fulfills the law. We owe the ungodly a debt. We pay that debt, first of all, by how we love. Then we pay the debt by how we live. We're going to take these verses one at a time. And according to Paul, apparently time is of the essence. Repeatedly, he references time in this next few verses. Know the time, the hour has come, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. He talks about darkness and light and daytime. So he's urgently declaring to us that it is time, first of all, to wake up. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. There were two words for time in the Greek language, and the first word was chronos. That meant a series of moments. We get our words chronology. Sometimes the hoity-toity refer to a watch as a chronometer. It records the series of moments. The second word from the Greek is kairos. That meant an appointed time, a fixed time, the time of a certain kind. That's the word Paul uses here. You know the time. You know the kairos, the appointed time. The time we live in began in the first century. It is a time appointed by God. It is the time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And in this time, fixed by God, there is a certain quality to it. It is late. It is dark. It is a time of great antagonism toward God and His Son. And Paul says, therefore, it is high time for us to wake up. He's blowing reveille. He's giving us a rude awakening. He's dumping us out of our bunks and saying, move, soldier. He's doing what my father-in-law used to do and waking up grandkids with a glass of water. He's blowing a boat horn in your ear in the morning. Listen to how the message puts it. But make sure that you don't get so absorbed and exhausted in taking care of all your day-by-day obligations that you lose track of the time and doze off, oblivious to God. The night is over. Dawn is about to break. Be up and awake to what God is doing. There are three tenses to salvation. We were saved when we believed in Jesus and trusted Him for the forgiveness of our sins. We are being saved now as we learn to obey Christ and overcome sin in the Holy Spirit's power. We will be saved in the future in the most complete sense when we enter fully into Jesus' kingdom. For some of us, that will be when Jesus returns to this earth again. Whether that includes any of us in this room tonight, God only knows. For most of us, when we enter fully into Jesus' kingdom, that'll be when we go to meet the Lord at the moment of our death. I haven't seen this video yet, but I'd like to watch it. A black pastor posted a video that apparently went viral. He didn't mean to leave it up very long. He just wanted his congregation to see it. But he's so frustrated with the COVID restrictions. And there was a young girl in his church who was dying of cancer. She was a dancer. And he said, the irony is, I had just got off the phone with this girl's mother, and he's saying, she said, Pastor, you can't come. They won't even let us in the room, and she's not going to make it too much longer. And then on the heels of that, he got a phone call from his wife, and she wanted to put a video on. Their own daughter was in a dance competition, and she wanted to make sure he could see it. And he said, I just sat there and wept, thinking, here's our girl, and she's dancing, and there's their girl, and she can't dance anymore. And he kept saying, she's about to transition. She's about to transition. And in the video, he just wept. He said, pastors are supposed to walk with people at times like this. And he said, we can't go right now, and it just kills us. The idea of transitioning. You understand that if Jesus doesn't return first at that moment, Christian brother or sister, when we transition from this life to be with Jesus, we will enter fully into His kingdom. Now, there may be things to come that He will complete, but let me tell you, at that point, we'll be home. Among other things, the moment after that, I will know I will never have to worry about messing up, sinning, ever again. And if you don't think I'm going to dance on the other side for that. Charles Spurgeon used to say, there's work to be done, Christian. What right do you have to be asleep? We have to wake up now because we have less time to serve God than ever before. Even after we transition or Jesus returns, it'll be too late then to do anything for the Lord in this life. In colonial times, the spiritual movement that became known as the Great Awakening got that name because pastors all over New England said that people in their congregations began to wake up as to their own spiritual condition and need. And Paul is telling us, Christian, we owe it to the ungodly to be wide awake as to our own spiritual state and to do what we can to help them wake up to their own spiritual state. A lot of them aren't going to receive that, but that's not our responsibility. So he says, wake up. Then he says, clean up. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. That all sounds very polite, and I want you to know there's a couple of layers to the language of this picture that's not really polite at all. The first layer is okay, like somebody getting out of bed, taking off night clothes, getting dressed for the day. The second layer of meaning hints about stripping off something and casting away something that's disgusting and clingy. There was a man in our church in Brazil. He told us this wonderful story. I'm sorry I couldn't have seen it happen. His wife helped with some of the colorful details. This man went to visit a neighbor out in the country around Brazil. And his little son, I can't think of his name, I can see him, but he was about as tall as my guitar on the stand here. And he wandered off and was looking at the pigs. And Mike was his father's name. He said he was talking to the guy he went to see, and he heard his son say, Dad. He said, well, just a minute. I'll be done talking in a minute. Dad. And he said there was something about his voice, and he turned, and his son had got into the pigsty and was stuck in the muck about 5 or 6 feet in. And the only way Mike could get him out was for Mike to get in the muck and wade out to him, maybe waist deep, pull him out, wade back. The friend he went to see knew that he couldn't get back in his own vehicle, so he put the tailgate down on his truck, and Mike and his son rode back on the tailgate as his friend slowly rode them home. And his wife's name was Rhonda. She said when she came out of the house and saw them standing there out in the driveway, she said, I screamed and said, don't you dare come in the house. She said, I could tell by the smell what it was. And she got the hose, hosed them off out in the front yard, and then insisted that they strip off all their clothes before they came in and go to the shower. Fortunately, they lived out in the country, so it wasn't quite a story for the Brazil Times. But the idea there of stripping off something disgusting, this is part of this. Night is far gone. Let us cast off the works of darkness. That's the sense that Paul is trying to convey to us here. If we call ourselves Christians, we owe it to the ungodly to clean up. For us to continue to wear the filthy works of darkness that we wore before our conversion undermines our credibility and the credibility of the gospel. And Paul elaborates on this. He tells us next to step up in verse 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Boy, I don't know. Paul didn't use church language very much, did he? Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Walking inconsistently undermines our credibility too. Walking consistently is used as a picture for living your life in the Bible. And Paul says we should conduct ourselves like people who go about in the daytime, before the eyes of all, unashamed. And to drive the point home, he tells us specifically what not to do with three pairs of words. The first two, just not church language, is it? Not in orgies and drunkenness. These were wild nighttime festivals in honor of the god Bacchus, the god of wine. And they always began in first century times with a drunken parade through the streets, and they ended with sexual immorality. These days on college campuses, it's called partying. This is how the pagan acts. No believer in Jesus has any right to conduct themselves in such a manner. Then he says, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. A literal translation of the first phrase is not in beds. It meant going from bed to bed. It was a euphemism for promiscuity. Sensuality is translated debauchery in the New International Version. It was one of the ugliest words in the Greek language. Now, there is nothing wrong with sensuality in the context of a biblical marriage. It's even celebrated in the Song of Solomon. But the idea here is of somebody outside of a biblical marriage, completely dominated by desires and lusts, given over to satiating their senses. It's the complete opposite of a spirit-controlled life that Christians are called to live. We have to realize you cannot love people and live for sex. Those four things are pretty bad, aren't they? I mean, on a list of sins that are, you know, worse and not so bad, this definitely tips the scale on the worst part, right? And then look what he says, not in quarreling and jealousy, literally infighting and zeal. This describes somebody who just can't stand being stood up or shown up by someone else, somebody who begrudges anybody else any success or recognition. And Paul places these two words right alongside the other four. Let me just say it one more time so you get the sense. Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. And churches are full of people who look down their noses at those who are caught up in the first four words, but who have no shame at all about their own divisiveness and jealousy and infighting and self-promotion, can we say, church business meeting. Now, may I say, oh, Father, don't let the devil hear this. After we finally were able to have our annual business meeting, and we voted in a slate of officers, we voted in a new budget. It wasn't just that there was no blood on the floor afterwards. I used to say that only half joking, you know. It was unanimous. It was peaceful. And my wife said, it's taken us a long time to get here. May we continue to honor God. The idea is not that we can't disagree. Of course it doesn't mean that. Are you kidding? We're Baptists. It's the way we disagree. Sometimes we can disagree so disagreeably. That's the sin. That's what Paul's talking about. That's why he puts jealousy and infighting right up with all the rest of this stuff. None of these things should characterize the life of a follower of Jesus. And if we name the name of Jesus, we owe it to the ungodly to step up and walk properly. Can I tell you one more story? I promise I'll finish at 7. I told myself I wasn't going to throw anything extra in. Marilyn Putoff died this past week. Marilyn Putoff was a beautiful lady in our first church. She was married to Don Putoff of Putoff Chevrolet. And it was years before Don Putoff became a Christian. And Marilyn would come with her mother, Tish Cooprider, to the church, Good Hope Baptist, there in Clay City. Martz. Locals called it Dog Leg. And Don would stay home, and Tish's husband, I can't think of his name, I can see his face, he wasn't a believer either. And he wouldn't go to church with her. He instead would go the other direction to Clay City. And there was a bench on the corner. And it had a sign over it that said, Chat and Chew. The locals, no kidding, we referred to it as the sit and spit. Because that's where two or three or four old guys would sit there. And you think old women could gossip. These guys would sit there and talk and chew tobacco and spit. So one morning, this was before I got there, thankfully. But they went to church. They had a business meeting. There was a big fight that broke out. By the time Marilyn and Tish got Tish Cooprider home to her house. Within 5 minutes, her husband walked in and said, "Hey, I heard you had a big row over to the Baptist church this morning." He was just laughing about it. She'd barely been home. How had he found out? It was a half a mile from their house to the church, a half a mile the other way to the town. And the word had traveled that quick about the divisiveness and the contention, and unbelievers were just laughing their heads off at it. It undermines the gospel. So Paul said, step up. Let's not walk like that. Let's walk properly. Then one more thing. He said, dress up. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the second time Paul tells us to put something on. The first time, it was the armor of light back in verse 12. This time, it's someone, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Policeman gets up in the morning and puts on his uniform. And when he does, he goes through the day differently. He acts differently. He talks differently than he would if he didn't have it on, if he were wearing someone else. Somebody goes to a sporting event, they proudly wear the colors of the team. Sometimes they take off their shirts and they paint the colors of the team on their torso and face. They act differently. They talk differently. They scream differently because of what they put on. It's a picture, it's a metaphor, but every morning, every Christian should consciously put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice his full title. He's the Lord of our life. He's not a hood ornament, he's not a pendant on a necklace. And whether we wear a cross or a Christian t-shirt or any kind of Christian symbol, people should be able to look at us and tell there's something different about us because Jesus is our Lord. We take steps to avoid temptation, to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We should talk differently. We should act differently because we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we owe it to the ungodly to wake up, to clean up, to step up, and dress up in the Lord Jesus. To do anything less undermines the message of the gospel and keeps us from paying what we owe the ungodly. Now, let me show you one more thing about this passage. I almost mentioned it this morning. This is Augustine's verse. Augustine was born in 354 AD. He had a Christian mother and a pagan father. His mother prayed for him to be a Christian. His father paid for him to be well educated. And Augustine made a name for himself in what they called then rhetoric, which meant arguing the law, making speeches, and in philosophy. As a young man, he was tolerant of his mother's Christian religion, but he relished a life of the flesh. He plunged into a life of promiscuity. He finally took a mistress and fathered a child by her by the time he was 20 years old. He grew ever more successful in his chosen field, but ever more dissatisfied in his heart and mind. And he began to search for something that could quiet his soul. He examined and discarded several different philosophies and belief systems. He even plunged himself into watching what was called the circus then. The circus in those days where you went to arena and you watched acts of violence being perpetrated on animals and on human beings. He heard about a Christian preacher named Ambrose, and he went to hear this Ambrose. Just first of all, because he was a great speaker and he wanted to look at him and listen to him from an oratorical perspective and see what made him a good speaker and what can I learn from him. And for the first time, Augustine was exposed to the real teaching of the Scriptures. He began to meet with Augustine, or rather with Ambrose, and Ambrose began telling him the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and he became in a real torment of soul. And so one day he went to a secluded place in a friend's garden. He was weeping out his despair. And he said that he heard a child's voice that at first he assumed came from children playing nearby. He said he never could find out where those children were, but he heard a child's voice singing, "Take and read take and read. He picked up his friend's copy, a scroll of the book of Romans. This isn't good Bible study, but God was there in that moment. He just opened it up and began reading the first passage his eyes laid on. It was Romans 13 and verse 12. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Does that sound like a verse you would use to try to lead somebody to the Lord? That's what God used to pierce Augustine's heart. And he said in that moment, he surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said later on that verse 13 described his life before Jesus, and verse 14 described his life after Jesus. So God used this passage to wake up Augustine. Augustine became one of the greatest theologians of the church. May God use this passage to help us wake up too. Oh Father, help us, we pray. Our conversions may not have been as dramatic as Augustine's. And our lives may not seem, at least to us, to have the wide impact that Augustine's writings and life have had. But you have a place and a purpose for each one of us. Help us, Father, to remember people are watching, whether we think so or not. We owe them a debt. And Father, let us not struggle under this, but with your power, with the enabling of your Spirit. We know we can't do it perfectly, but Father, faithfully, help us to faithfully walk with you and reflect your light into the lives of others. Help us to wake up, and we pray, Father, that you would surprise and delight us with what you can do through us. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name.